Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us. Do for us what we cannot do for ourselves, as we have sung so many times in so many ways already. We cannot cleanse our hands. We cannot clean our clothes. We cannot cause our souls to live, but you can. So we ask that you would open eyes, that you would raise the dead, that you would feed hungry souls and quench the thirst of our hearts. We ask that you would show us Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning, church. It has been my burden for a number of months to preach the gospel to you. Not that we don't do that other Sundays, but what I mean is a sense of a all-out, no-holds-barred, completely in gospel sermon. It's not our normal practice to do that. Of course, we're not against it. Typically, we go through verse by verse through books of the Bible, but I think it's good every now and again to take a moment and refresh our memories on the very foundation of our faith, the very place that our life comes from. And as a way to introduce this gospel sermon, as I pray that it will be, I think it's important to perhaps offer a little bit of a justification as to why preach the gospel to the church. It's not like you don't know this stuff. It's not like you're not rejoicing in this reality. The church is not a gathering of unbelievers. It's a gathering of those who know this. And so, as a way to introduce the text and set our thoughts aright, I want to offer just five brief reasons as to why we need to preach the gospel in the church, at least on occasion. One, because of the why preach the gospel to the church? Because self-deception is dangerously real. Jesus said that he will say to some on the last day, "Get away from me, I never knew you." He'll say that to people who will be surprised to hear it. And I think that the ability of the human mind to warp reality to fit our own assumptions is quite amazing. The verse in James often haunts me. It says, be doers of the word, not hearers only, but I think sometimes we forget the last phrase, deceiving yourselves. But there's a kind of intake of the word where week after week we hear scripture, we hear the sermons, we are sitting under the teaching of the word of God, we're listening throughout the week, we're reading books, and yet we don't do, and the result is that we deceive ourselves. We think that learning about the Bible is the same thing as having living faith. It is not. And so we end up in a position author of Hebrews warns us against in chapter 6 of his book, says, "For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. You hear, you do, you're blessed. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned." In other words, one of the reasons why we need to preach the gospel in the church is that it may be the case that some of you still need to be saved. Secondly, we preach the gospel in the church because our remaining sinfulness is woefully forgetful. Our memories are very short. Sadly, most of us will not walk out the front door of this building later today remembering most of what has been said, let alone tomorrow or next week. And that's why Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you. I don't mind talking about it, and you shouldn't mind hearing it either, because it's safe. 2 Peter 1:13 says something similar. He says, "I think it right as long as I'm in the body to stir you up by way of reminder. Our forgetfulness of the gospel is a great evidence, I think, of the power of the sin which remains in us. And we need constant reminders to cure our gospel amnesia. Why preach the gospel to the church? Thirdly, because the foundation of our faith erodes if we neglect it. The thing about foundations is that we don't often pay attention to them. We don't go down into our basements and pay attention to the cinder blocks. We assume that they're okay, but over time, the foundation can begin to erode. And all the while it goes unnoticed, we live our lives, and one day, much to our surprise, we wake up and find that there's a big hole in the wall in the basement. Why? Because we weren't paying attention. And that's why Paul tells Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. And persist in this. Persist in keeping a close watch on yourself and on the teaching, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. We assume nothing. We say what goes without saying because it could just keep us saved. Why preach the gospel to the church? Fourth, because we desperately need the grace of God in Christ. Gospel is bread to the starving and water to the thirsty. It is rest for the weary and strength for the weak. It is healing for the sick and life for the dead. And the funny thing about hunger and thirst is that they tend to come back. You have to keep eating. So also with the gospel. Even though we are saved and rejoicing in the forgiveness we've received in Christ, we also know that we seldom wake up with our alarm in the morning feeling happy. And we need the grace of God. And so Jesus needs to be held out to us constantly, regularly, in many different ways, many different facets, so that we can go to him and receive everything that we need from him. Fifth and finally, because we need good models for evangelism. Now, I'm personally of the opinion that evangelism is something of a lost art. For most of my childhood, my impression of evangelism was go out into all the world and smile. But it wasn't until I started reading the great preachers of the past and hearing some of the great preachers of the present that I started to realize what evangelism was. And that's why Paul tells Timothy, and by extension, pastors, do the work of evangelism. Do the hard work. Not because that belongs to just pastors, but because pastors need to provide an example for what you need to do. That doesn't mean you need to stand up on a soapbox in the middle of Perkins and preach a gospel sermon. But it does mean that you should be able to look up here and see a model for how you should talk about Jesus to other people. So, with that justification in place, let's turn to Isaiah 1, 18 and through 20, and do just that. Verse 18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Two invitations from this text that we might repent and believe. First is we must come and be forgiven. Come and be forgiven. He bids them, come now, let us reason together, says Yahweh. The word for reason means to dispute or argue. It's a courtroom term, and they're meeting together to decide what is right to do. Now, what is under examination, the discussion that they are having, is not whether or not Israel is sinful. That's why Barry read those verses for us. What is under discussion is not whether they've fed the widow or the orphan. It's not the legitimacy of the people's worship of God. Rather, what is under examination is how can this relationship be restored? And that is why he uses the word though. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though you are red like crimson, they shall be white as wool. That is, even though this is the case, we can still make this right. We can still come to terms. But before, and this reminds us, I think, that before forgiveness can ever happen, God does require that we recognize that we are sinners, that we have wronged him. For our sins, like scarlet, to be washed away requires us to recognize that our hands are full of blood. And that was the whole point of going through verses 2 through 20. Israel was sinful. The heavens and the earth witness against them, verse 2. They had been children of God, but they had rebelled. They were worse than the beasts who they know their owners, but Israel does not understand. Verse 4, he takes terms that were used all over the Old Testament to describe the prized and privileged place that Israel had in God's eyes, a nation, a people, an offspring, children. But they had become twisted, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who acted corruptly. They forsook the Lord. They were sick from the head to the sole of the foot. Their country, therefore, was near to being exiled. They were essentially, verse 10, like Sodom and Gomorrah. And so he asked them, verse 11, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? What can you give that would appease me for the wrongs that you have done, for the breaking of my law? Verse 12, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing offerings. Incense is an abomination. They're all vain. The Sabbath and the new moon and the calling of convocations. I can't endure it anymore. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. So he calls them, verse 16, wash yourselves clean, make yourselves clean. And some, Israel had given the law, but they broke it in every conceivable way. And how true of us as well. Which one of us has not rebelled against our Father? Who of us has not demonstrated that we do not know our owner and that we are worse than cattle? We are sinful. We are bent with the pilgrim burden of iniquity. We forsake and despise him all the day long. And even though our whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint and we're unsound and unhealthy from the crown of our head to the sole of our foot, we refuse to come to him and be healed. We resist him. We will not have our wounds bound up. And even if we tried to heal ourselves, which we often do, we find that it does not work because our wounds are too deep. Even our religious worship does nothing except condemn us. If we come to him in this way and appear before him in the temple of his present age, people in this room, he would ask of us, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Our offerings are in vain. The spiritual fragrance of our life is a stench in his nostrils. We may assemble with the church, but all he does is essentially get antsy and wait for the time when we'll stop making all the noise. That's a burden to him. We spread out our hands to pray to him, but he shuts his eyes and he stops up his ears because our hands are full of blood. We come into his presence, but he only catches us red-handed. And here this reality arrests us. We cannot be cleansed if we do not first realize that we are dirty. And this is one of the biggest deficiencies, I believe, of the preaching of our day, and no doubt of Isaiah's as well, because we preach forgiveness, we love that part, but we don't preach sin. But if we don't preach sin, then what's the point of preaching forgiveness? Because what is there to be forgiven of? That kind of preaching is like cotton candy. It goes down really easy, but it has no nutritional value. And it's nothing like the medicine that we need. Like we often tell our kids, if it hurts, that means it's working. And we must not minimize the problem of sin. It is a dramatic problem that comes with dire consequences. One man ate one piece of fruit and plunged the whole world into death and sin. In the days of Noah, the Lord wiped the earth clean from what was a population of likely billions of people because of the sin that had pervaded that world. The Lord rained hell out of heaven on Sodom and Gomorrah and turned them to salt and ash to this very day. 185,000 Assyrians were killed in one night because of the proud words of one man. And there is coming a day when Jesus Christ will return and split the sky from end to end. And all the earth will mourn and hide under rocks and hills and mountains and even beg those mountains to crush them lest they should face the wrath of the sun. God takes sin very seriously. And that does not mean that he's out of control. It means that he's holy. Habakkuk 1:13, he is of purer eyes than to see evil, and he cannot look at wrong. Indeed, as Abraham confessed, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? And perhaps your conscience is pricked this morning. And you know that as the prophet Nathan told to David, you are the man. Perhaps you know that. And I would encourage you not to silence your conscience. I would encourage you to feel the prick of guilt. And if you feel the pang of guilt of what you've done, and if you know that you've been caught, I would encourage you not to deny it. Because those who do that, the Bible says, put themselves in great danger. But this is where the magnificence of the grace of God comes to us. That we should be such sinners that we should so break this relationship with God, that we should be so utterly and completely against him and abandon him, and yet he should still call to us and say, come now. Let us decide what's right here. I will still take you back. I will still forgive you. Though your sins are scarlet, though your hands are full of blood, though they're red as crimson, though your clothes are stained with blood guilt, I will forgive you. I will take you back. And it is only here when we begin to grasp how amazing the grace of God is. And I think perhaps some of us don't love God to the degree that we ought because we don't yet fully understand how much sin we've been forgiven of. Reminds me of the story in the Gospels where a woman came to cleanse the feet of Jesus. In the house of a Pharisee, she was a sinner. She came to Jesus and anointed his feet and washed his feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. And he looked at the Pharisee who had invited him into his house, and he asked him, do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You do not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. And God does not just cover our sins. He removes them. His grace is not concealer. It's soap to dirt. He doesn't just cover up our sins. He makes it like they were never there. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. The white becomes red. The sin becomes righteousness. The uncleanness becomes cleanness. And here I believe that Isaiah is taking, he's listening to David, and he's pulling on Psalm 51. And there he said, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in your inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." And that's what God, through Isaiah, would tell you to do now. Cry out to him. Have mercy. Wash me. I'm dirty. I've sinned. I know my transgressions. You are right. I am wrong. Purge me and I'll be whiter than snow. Now notice, if you've been paying attention, you'll notice what's conspicuously absent from the text. He doesn't tell us how. At least not in this text. And yet, the language that he uses here is very evocative. Cleansing from blood guilt, being pure, being clean, these are all words and concepts that tie back to the law, and particularly the sacrificial system. The very sacrificial system that he had just charged them of taking advantage of in verse 13. He said, "Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. Those are not enough." So they would have heard those words and they would have thought of the blood on the lintels and doorposts of the Israelites in Egypt as God would pass over them the night before the Exodus. They would have thought of the Day of Atonement when the priest would kill many animals for the atonement of various things, including the nation. They would have thought of perhaps the countless sacrifices that they themselves had made and yet remained defiled. And so all of those, apparently, according to Isaiah, pointed forward. And just as the author of Hebrews explains, he says that the law can never, these sacrifices can never, by the same sacrifices that are offered continually, every year, make perfect those who draw near. The very fact that they had to be repeated proved that they were never enough. But in these sacrifices, he goes on to say, there is a reminder of sins every year. What was the point of those sacrifices? To remind them that they were sinners, that they needed to be cleansed. And a better sacrifice was yet needed because, he says, it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The king of his people, Christ, had to die in the place of his people as a sufficient sacrifice. Hebrews 10, 11 through 14, later on in that same chapter, says, "Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool under his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." In other words, the way that God would cleanse their bloody hands was through the shedding of the blood of his Son. Revelation 7, 13 and 14. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" And I said to them, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." And so it brings us back to the song that we have sung already. "Not in me." I'm thankful that we sang it. "No list of sins that I have done, I've not done. No list of virtues I pursue, no list of those I am not like can earn myself a place with you. Oh God, be merciful to me. I am a sinner through and through. My only hope of righteousness is not in me, but only you. No humble dress, no fervent prayer, no lifted hands, no tearful song, no recitation of the truth can justify a single wrong. My righteousness is Jesus' life. My debt was paid by Jesus' death. My weary load was borne by him, and he alone can give me rest. No separation from the world, no work I do, no gift I give can cleanse my conscience, cleanse my hands. I cannot cause my soul to live. But Jesus died and rose again. The power of death is overthrown. My God is merciful to me and merciful in Christ alone. So, come. Come now. Let's reason together. Says the Lord, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. The second invitation, obey and be blessed. Not only does God invite us to come and be forgiven, he also invites us to obey him and to be blessed for our obedience. He cleanses the blood guilt from our hands, but why? Is it simply to give us a permission to sin? Is this cheap grace? Grace that costs us nothing? Is this permission to sin boldly? Is it a permit to a 16-year-old? Is this grace without any transforming power? Is this grace something that is content to forgive us from the penalty of sin, but to leave us enslaved to it? And the answer is, of course, no. God's intention was never simply to offer the forgiveness of sins, but through the forgiveness of sins that he would bring about the obedience of faith. He desires not merely to forgive us, but to forgive us and to recreate us, to make us brand new. Romans chapter 8 and verse 3 says, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Because of our sin, the law was not able to make us right. It was not able to empower us to keep what the law commanded. He goes on, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. He did what the law could not do. Why? In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. God gives us his Spirit that we should obey him, not that we would have license not to obey him. In fact, this is the Apostle James' whole point in the second chapter of his book. We know that those verses very well, but in chapter 2, verse 14 of James, he says, "What good is it, my brothers, if somebody says he has faith but does not have works?" And what's his question? Can that faith save him? And what's the answer? No, because it's not alive. And then again, later in the same chapter, he says in verse 17, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." There is a kind of faith that does not save, because there is a kind of faith that's generated by the flesh rather than created by the Spirit. To claim forgiveness and yet to stubbornly walk in sin is to invalidate your claim to forgiveness. And that's why in Isaiah chapter 1 in verse 19, he says, if you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. He's not saying that he will forgive them if they are willing and obedient. He is saying he will bless them if they are willing and obedient. There is forgiveness and then cleansing, and then from there is willing obedience, and then there is blessing. But how often do we get that wrong? How often do we say to God, I'll obey you if you bless me? When what God says is, if you obey me, I will bless you. And anyone who knows anything about Israel can feel the irony here. Because can they obey? They cannot. Which means that the second condition in verse 20, if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, always comes true. That was the paradigm of the law. Blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience, and that was the story of Israel. Constant failed attempts, very faithful disobedience, and thus constant curses, which always ended in exile. So they were eaten by the sword of the Babylonians and the Assyrians. And so, what can make them obey? And what can make us obey? And the answer is in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6. Yahweh, your God, will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love Yahweh, your God, with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. What can make us willing and obedient? What can bring about the blessing, therefore? The circumcision of the heart by the Spirit of God. Just as Jesus said to Nicodemus on that night, you must be born again. Something must happen inside of you to make you brand new. And if we're thinking right, we will immediately be led to cry out, how can I be born again? And perhaps that's where you are. Perhaps you're in the same place as that crowd of people in Acts 2, which heard Peter preach, and they were cut to the heart, and they asked him, brothers, what should we do? And I think the answer is very simple and very surprising, because essentially the answer is nothing. That's the whole point. The gospel is not that you must do something to get God's grace. As one preacher said, the only thing that you bring to the table in salvation is the sin that made it necessary in the first place. The gospel is the message that God has accomplished salvation in Jesus Christ through his death and resurrection. You can't do anything. He's already done it. God made you. He gave you his law. He convicted you of sin. He paid a full redemption price in his Son, Jesus Christ. He sent him into the world as a sinless sacrifice in the place of sinners. And then after living a perfect life in which he never broke the law and he perfectly kept it to the utmost extent, he endured the full force of God's wrath on the cross against our sin, against all those who trust in him. And he gave up that life willingly. And then 3 days later, he victoriously rose from the dead, conquered Satan, crushed his head, ushered in a new age of the Holy Spirit. And now he commands all people everywhere to turn from their sins, for he is coming again to judge the living and the dead, and soon. And now he calls you this day, come, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. All of that is simply to say, receive it. Which is what Peter answered them in Acts 2. Believe. Turn yourself over to him. Trust him in the way that you would trust a parachute. As the Puritans used to say, roll yourself over onto his mercy. Trust him, take him at his word, receive from him all that he promises, put yourself completely at his mercy and grace. To trust him is to say, I've got nothing. I don't have anything. I don't attempt to do anything to receive your grace. I receive it from you. So trust him wholly and only. But to turn from him is also, to turn to him is also to turn away from sin. If you embrace him, you will forsake what he hates. You will be just like the Thessalonians who turned to God from idols. Repentance is not just feeling bad for something you've done wrong. Repentance is the wholehearted reviling of sin. True repentance is an earnestness for righteousness. It is eagerness to change. It is indignation against sin that we have committed and we know still lives in us. It is zealous longing to do what is right. It is a willingness to accept the consequences of what we have done, and it is also motivated by a reverent fear of the Lord. In other words, repentance is what happens when our eyes are opened to the disgustingness of sin. And from all of this repentant faith will flow a fountain of willing obedience, streams of living water from the inner person. And from that willing obedience will come a mountain of blessing, because the blessed life is a life of obedience, not self-indulgence. And this text also comes with a warning for us as well. He says, if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. The magnificent offer of the grace of God comes with the sober warning to flee his judgment. For Israel, that meant exile. And they did refuse and rebel. And that is an example for us, that we may not stubbornly rebel against the gospel as well, but that we would obey it and submit to it. In conclusion, let's go to Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43 and verse 25. He says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue together. This is the counterpart text for chapter 1. Let us argue together. Set forth your case that you may be proved right. Well, we have no case. And here's his case. Your first father sinned. Your mediators transgressed against me, and therefore I will profane the princes of your sanctuary and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling. But then chapter 44 and verse 1, sweet words to the condemned sinner. But now, hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says Yahweh, who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. He gives the Holy Spirit freely and without measure to those who ask for it. So ask for it. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. Let's pray. Father, I do pray that you would help us. You would open our eyes to receive from you what we need. And what we need is life. Food for the soul, nourishment. Nourish our souls on these realities because they uphold us and they keep us. They help us. They point us in the right direction. They remind us of who we are and who you are. They remind us of what we need in Jesus. So I pray that you would sustain us on our long journey to heaven. I pray that we would walk that way every day and that we would encourage one another in this grace every day until we reach that blessed shore. Thank you for your word. It's in the name of your Son that we pray. Amen.